15 seconds Log off.
Log Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. As always, I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. I hope you've had a good week so far. Well, here in Florissant and Missouri, we're preparing for the inevitable ice storm, praying somehow that the weather will take a different direction for all of us driving on the streets tonight. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to focus on the real heart and ministry of who I am. And I want to talk to you this morning about sharing Christ with Muslims. We have a lot to talk about in this particular subject, and I hope that you will give me a hearing and listening ear on what is such an important thing we as Christians do, how we carry our life and our speech, and how we do that when we talk to our Muslim friends. We're going to do that a little bit later, but right now what I want to do is I want to update you on Arash Satterjee. Been following Arash for now over a month. He ended his hunger strike just last week. His wife, Golrak, was released, and then she was ordered to come back to prison, and the last I heard, she was resisting that order to return. But let's get to the latest happenings in Arash's very difficult, critical life. He has been transferred to Evin Prison Infirmary now three times in just the last 24 hours, and it's because of his deteriorating health condition. Now, just this last Tuesday, Arash was taken to the prison clinic because of lung inflammation and persistent cough. But while he was there, he received no treatment other than an oxygen mask before returning to the ward. Then again, just yesterday, 1:30 in the morning, he was taken to the prison clinic once again due to severe breath shortness or shortness of breath without, again, receiving proper treatment. Now, later in the morning of the same day, which was yesterday, he was transferred to the prison infirmary for the third time in 24 hours due to severe stomach pain, dangerously low blood pressure, and vomiting blood. this is absolutely inhumane that this man has been transferred back and forth with absolutely no significant medical treatment. His father told a news agency Arash is in very critical health condition, and the officials refused to transfer him to a hospital to receive adequate treatment. And his father says, I remember one of the IRGC interrogators who said, telling Arash, you will never get out of this prison alive. Well, we need to continue praying for Arash, speaking out for him, putting pressure on this horrible, evil government that is doing everything they can to destroy people's lives. And so I wanted to update you. I wish I had better news, but we need to continue doing what we do. And I will keep you updated and let you know what's going on in Arash's life. And that is the latest on him. This morning, I want to spend some time with you and talk to you from the heart about the most important thing we as Christians can do in interacting with our Muslim friends. And it's all about Jesus. It's all about the incredible love, passion, and mercy of Christ. And since this program is about him, I want to begin with a song from Chris Tomlin's latest CD, Never Lose Sight. This is a song simply titled, Jesus. Let's listen on the cross in the desert.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come. There is one born for our salvation.
Chris Tomlin from Never Lose Sight in a very powerful song about Christ. That is Jesus. And I'm so glad that you are with me today and that you're sharing this hour with me, because it's always a joy and always a privilege to come to you here on the cross in the desert. I want to spend some time this morning talking about how we live our lives before our Muslim friends, how we live our lives as Christians, how we carry our faith, how we share Christ with Muslims. We live in a time right now when we have the greatest opportunity on this planet to reach Muslims with the good news of the gospel. And oftentimes we have so many different ways we go about it. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later, because it's so important how we interact with our Muslim friends. This morning I want you to hear a powerful testimony. This is from an American-born Muslim woman who was in medical school, and she came to a crisis in her life. And I want you to hear this amazing testimony right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
I was born into a Muslim family. My parents were leaders in the mosque, and I met these two Christians at my grad school. We just realized, okay, we definitely are both very strong in our faith, but we can't both be right. We can both be wrong. Like, logically, in my mind, it's like, okay, we can both be wrong about Jesus, for sure, but we can't both be right. So we sort of resolved that we wanted to figure out what truth is, and secretly, I wanted to convert him massively. I totally wanted to convert him to Islam, because anytime I would debate anybody about, you know, religion, I would always win. And so he gave me a Bible, I gave him a Quran, and we started to sort of do our own research. And I would come with my bullet points and he would come with his. And truth be told, you know, since I was, you know, an American Muslim being surrounded by non-Muslims, of course I knew exactly what I believed, why, and had all the arguments. Even though I had felt that I had succeeded in showing him that Christianity was flawed and that Islam was true, I didn't have that satisfaction. I wanted some sort of proof for the first time in my life. And so I just continued to pray. And, you know, I would fast and I would just cry out night and day to God, to Allah, the only God that I knew, to show people that he was the truth. I started to just really have a lot of torment. I just thought maybe I was going crazy for the first time. But it was like I couldn't think anymore. And especially as somebody studying to be a doctor and, you know, science background, to lose your mind is really a very low point, to say the least. So there was one day where I was probably at my lowest point. I was just crying, praying to Allah and saying, I can't do this one more day. And that same day I got a text message from my friend. He had been praying for me all along. And his church actually had been praying too, down south. And his pastor actually had brought or had typed up bullet points from the book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. And so because I was at such a low point at that point, I was like, I'll read anything. Why not? It gave so much significant proof for the historicity of the cross and resurrection. And I started to read the Bible again. I was reading it as though it actually could have happened. And I just remember thinking, oh my gosh, this is beautiful. And then I called somebody that I knew who was a Christian. She said, why don't you just ask Jesus to come into your heart? If you're wondering and curious, you have nothing to lose. And, you know, little did she know, if a Muslim asks Jesus into their heart, it's hell for eternity. No coming back. You cannot come back from that. So I just looked up at the heavens and I said, Allah, I don't know who you are. Allah, I don't know what's real. Whoever you are, though, I want to give my life to you. If you're Jesus, you can come into my heart. The next morning I woke up and all the torment was gone. So I thought to myself, okay, logic brain, I'm going to really give this exploration of the Gospels 3 or 4 years of my life, and I'm going to really like look into it to see if it's real. I'm going to stay a Muslim, of course. I would never leave Islam, but I just want to give this a chance. And so I just basically went to church that Sunday, and some signs had happened that week, all pointing to Jesus. And that Sunday morning, the pastor was preaching and people were raising their hands, and I just kind of sat through it. But my heart just wanted to worship. And when the altar call came, we all bowed our heads, and the pastor just said, I feel like there's someone in here that wants to give their life to Jesus, but they don't even know what that means, and they're really scared. And I just said, enough is enough. It's taking me more faith to not believe in Jesus than to believe in him. He's my first experience with love.
This is a prime example of the power of the gospel. The gospel changes the hardened hearts of people that are seeking. This young woman, I don't know her name, it wasn't given on the testimony video. She was seeking. God's word says, if you seek me with all of my heart, with all of your heart, you will be found of me. Promises that the end of your search results in finding him. What is so impressive about this testimony is this is a woman who was convinced Islam intellectually was true, but in her heart, she was empty. She was confused. She wanted to somehow give this empirical, rational proof of the truth of Islam, and she couldn't do it. She found that she was empty. She wanted everyone around her to know Allah, but when it came right down to it, she was demanding some kind of proof, but it left her empty. And this church that was praying for her, the pastor took the time to share from Lee Strobel, an amazing, amazing man who was once an atheist, and based on his evidence and based on his search and seeking, turned away from the atheistic worldview and became a Christian because he believed the truth. There was evidence for who Jesus was. There was evidence for the truth claims of the Bible. This is a man that went on a search. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. This young woman took the challenge and found, as in her own words, the story of Jesus was beautiful. Notice in this testimony that the focus, Jesus, on the compassion, the love of Christ. So often, I see so many people sharing as Christians their faith in a completely diverse way. They spend so much time talking about the violence of Islam, about the life of Muhammad. Now, it's true. It is violent. There are radical Muslims, and it's true what they are saying. But for us as Christians, we must take the truth and fill it with the compassion of Christ. I think that when we spend so much time talking about the violence in Islam, we build walls around our Muslim friends. If our desire to reach them with the unconditional love of Christ and the power of the gospel, then Jesus has to be our focus. Many Muslims I know are peaceful. They are not radical. And the greatest need they have in their life is not more religion and not more commandments of what to do. They need grace. They need compassion. They need truth. And that's where you and me come in. You know, the Bible says it very clearly. In this passage, 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. The Bible says we are to defend the faith. We are to give answers to the skeptic's questions, to the seeking Muslim. This is a perfect example of a good friend of mine, Nabil Qureshi, who wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. He went to college, and his college roommate took the time, step by step, patiently, compassionately, lovingly, to present the gospel, to defend the faith. And he was a good friend of Nabil's. They had good times together. He reached out. And as Peter says, he made a defense to Nabil for the reason for the hope that was in him, yet he did it with gentleness and respect. Those two words should sum up who we are as Christians, in that we endeavor with patience and love to talk to Muslims from the heart with gentleness and respect. We do it truthfully. We can take truth and compassion and do it in that way. The Bible says to speak the truth, but do it in love. Another very, very important verse that I want to share with you. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you ought to answer each person. This tongue of ours oftentimes gets us into trouble because we hurry through what we want to say instead of think through carefully of what we ought to say. And the Bible says to anyone, whether it's Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, it doesn't matter who it is, let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let it be attractive to not turn away people, to not alienate people, to build walls against people, but to draw people so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. With that in mind, let's take the opportunity now to learn what Muslims believe about Christ. And then we're going to answer that claim. I want you to hear from Erwin Kinner on the John Ankerberg Show. He's a former Muslim, and he sums up very quickly what Muslims believe and teach about Christ. Let's listen.
Now, here's the thing. I want to turn this around on you. The folks that are listening that are Christians say, I got a Muslim neighbor, okay, and I'd like to witness, but I don't know what they think. I want to even make it worse for them. I want them to see the challenge here. Every one of the main points of the gospel, from the nature of Jesus to the nature of God to Christ being a substitute for our sins, of us being sinners and having somebody else pay for those sins, okay, all of those are some of the highest, if you hold that as a Muslim, you would be committing the highest sin that you can commit, all right? So I'm saying they've already had drilled into their head all of their life. Five times every day, they say, God is one. No Son of God, no Trinity. Five times every day, they already say, God is one, and don't break that. Now, you want the Christian to share these points of the gospel. First of all, let's go point by point. Tell me what you believed as Muslims, and then what Christianity is saying, and then how you would approach these folks on each of these points. Let's start with Jesus himself, okay? Islam believes a lot about Jesus, but they got a problem. So tell me what they believe, what the problem is.
We often tell people in conferences that Muslims believe more about Jesus than most liberals do. Islam believes in the virgin birth. Pure birth is what the Quran says. But they have no problem affirming the virgin birth. They believe that Jesus did miracles. No problem with this. They believe that Jesus never died. They believe that Jesus is returning, but only as, and with the entire concept of, Jesus as a servant of Allah. He is not the Son of God. No one is. He was not the monogenes, only begotten of the Father. He is not in any way anything more than, better than, greater than any other human being. The Quran teaches he was created from the dust like Adam was. That Jesus is the penultimate or next to last prophet. That Jesus spoke of the final prophet in Surah 61 of the Quran. It teaches that Jesus said, I must leave to send the Parakletos, which in Arabic means Muhammad. That they believe that Jesus said, I'm leaving, Muhammad will be the final word. And so the greatest prophet in Islam is Muhammad. When we emphasize Jesus, they say he's one of many. He's one of the prophets. He's a good man, great man. But that Jesus did not die on the cross, that Jesus will return only when Allah allows him to return, that somewhat like Da Vinci Code, that Jesus will get married, have father many children, live a long life. Then when he dies, he's buried next to Abu Bakr, the first caliph.
In essence, that's what Muslims teach about Christ. And in order to put forth this view, the first thing they have to do is they have to make the claim that everything we believe as Christians in the Gospels, in the letters of Paul, that all of that has been corrupted, that all of that has been changed. And so if they can make the case that the Bible has been corrupted and changed, then of course their claim that Jesus is just a prophet will be true. But the problem with this whole claim about Jesus being just a sinless prophet is that the Bible has not been corrupted. It has not been changed. And in fact, the Quran itself says that no word of Allah can be changed. Well, if it's true with Allah, then it can also be true with God of the Bible, that no word can be changed. God is sovereign. He accomplishes all of his plans and purposes. None of that can be changed because of who God is. And his word is a faithful representation of what he wants us to know. So the claim that it's been changed falls flat on the words of Jesus, who said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever." How can that be if it's been changed? Of course it can't, and this is what Jesus taught. Now, I want us to hear from Lee Strobel. Remember in the testimony, the young Muslim girl who came to faith in Christ after she read Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel has had an amazing, amazing way of communicating to the hearts of many seekers. And I want you to hear this conversation from the John Ankerberg Show about what Lee found out about Jesus as a seeking skeptic and how he discovered that Jesus is much more than a prophet or an ordinary man. This is Lee Strobel on the John Ankerberg Show sharing with us what the Bible says about the claims of Christ. Let's listen.
The fact is, you said there were two facts that you went after, and what were they again?
First one, did Jesus claim to be the Son of God? And then secondly, did he back that up by returning from the dead?
Mm-hmm. All right. How'd you go about it?
Well, the first thing I did, John, I thought, well, a good historian probably wants to go to the earliest sources. And so I thought, well, what's the earliest biography of Jesus? It's the Gospel of Mark, which most people believe was the first of the Gospels written. It was based on the eyewitness account of the Apostle Peter. So I open it up, and the first thing I notice is that Jesus, the most common way he refers to himself is not as the Son of God, it's as the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
So I said, well, case closed. He never claimed to be the Son of God. He's just saying, I'm the Son of Man. I'm just like you and everybody else.
Right.
That's what I thought. And then I delved deeper. And what I found out is that when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he wasn't just claiming humanity, he was claiming so much more than that, because what he was doing was applying to himself the description of the Son of Man that's found in the Bible, in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7. And if you look there, what you find are divine qualities to the Son of Man. That is, he comes to judge all of humankind. He has sovereignty, complete sovereignty and power. He is worshipped by all people. Only God is worshipped. His kingdom will last forever. These qualities that you read in Daniel chapter 7 are divine. And so what Jesus is doing is applying that to himself and saying, I am more than just a man. I am the Son of Man.
Mm-hmm.
And so all of a sudden I'm like, whoa, okay, wait a minute, maybe there's more. One of my favorite examples of what he said, and this gets missed by a lot of folks, I think, in Mark chapter 6, is where Jesus is walking on the water. And everybody knows that story. And most Bibles translate his words as saying, fear not, it is I. And I delve deeper, and what you find in the original Greek in which the New Testament is written, what Jesus actually said was, fear not, I am. But what is I am? That is the way that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus.
Yep.
And so all of a sudden, he's making another claim. And then it becomes even more overt in his trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, where he just asks him point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And the first two words out of Jesus' mouth are, I am.
Yeah, we need to slow that down. Are you the Christ? That's the Messiah.
Right.
Okay? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? They wouldn't say God because they just didn't do that in the Jewish culture. The fact is, but that's what it meant.
Right.
Are you the Son of God as well?
Right.
Double header, he says, I am. And then he adds something that goes even worse than that.
He does. He says, and you will see me on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. That's coming in judgment. That's coming to judge humankind. Which is ironic, John, when you think about it, because in effect he was saying to Caiaphas, oh, excuse me, you think you're trying me? Quite the opposite is true here. And so how does Caiaphas respond when Jesus, and by the way, that is a reference to Daniel chapter 7.
Right.
He's applying that Son of Man to himself. And so how does Caiaphas understand what he says? He declares blasphemy. Why? Because Jesus is claiming to be God. It was clear to him, and it's clear as you read through the biographies of Jesus, how this theme just repeats itself. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And the word in Greek for one there means one in essence. And so how does the audience understand what Jesus is saying? They pick up stones to kill him. Why? Because they say, you, being a mere man, claim to be God. Mm-hmm. They understood perfectly what he was saying, mm-hmm. and they were going to kill him for it. So, I mean, I walked away from this, John, saying, wait a minute. Jesus at least clearly made the claim that he is the Son of God. That's clear. Now, the next question is, did he back it up? Because mm-hmm. anybody, I could claim I'm right. the Son of God. The question is, does he have any credentials to back it up? And it's remarkable, John. This is back in the earliest records we have about Jesus. This is not some legend that developed in the century or so after he died, which is what I thought. The idea that he was God, that he was claiming to be more than just a human being. I thought this was stuff that, of legend and mythology that developed a long time later. You go back to the earliest records about Jesus. From the get-go, he's making these extraordinary claims. He's telling parables about the wicked tenants, and the message of that parable that he tells is that he is the Son of God who was sent and killed as a result.
Yeah, I like John A.T. Robinson, the guy that helped start the Death of God movement and is redating the Gospels. He put this thing we're talking about, the Gospel of Mark, as early as 40.
Yeah.
Now, I'm saying, I'm not sure I agree with that, but the fact is if it's at 40, that's 10 years off the time Jesus and his resurrection. I'm saying 10 years, man. These accounts that we're talking about of Jesus saying these things are on the newsstands in Jerusalem.
There. Yeah.
And so you've got really solid evidence that Jesus claimed to be God.
Yeah.
Now, when that struck into your mind, what did it do to you?
Yeah, and by the way, we even have earlier stuff than that because we've got creeds of the early church that go back, which had this annoying tendency, as I looked at them, to affirm that Jesus is the face of the invisible God and reaffirmed that he is divine. And these are beliefs that go back even before Mark was written.
Yeah.
And
I'm just saying, how did it hit you when you started, when this started to dawn on you?
First of all, I was surprised because, I thought this was going to take a couple of days for me to deal with and I'd be done with it. But the more I looked at it, I thought, wait a minute, Son of Man, he's making a divine claim. Look at these parables he would tell that would position himself in an extraordinary manner, superior to all human beings. He is clearly saying something that is dramatic, that is powerful, and the audience that he's talking to understood it that way. You know, we can read it today and say, oh, how do you get this? But look at how the people reacted of his day. They wanted to kill him because...
That is Lee Strobel on the John Ankerberg Show sharing his testimony of how the research and the evidence changed his life as a skeptic and atheist to become a Christian. He looked at the earliest accounts of what Jesus did and said, and that's Mark's gospel that is well known and well attested to. And then he looked at the statements of Christ. Sometimes we overlook those statements. Son of Man, I remember in a debate with a Muslim at one time, many this was one of the rebuttals they had. Well, Jesus just claimed to be the Son of Man. And the answer is, when you look at what Son of Man means and the title he gave to himself, you go to the Old Testament, and of course the book of Daniel flushes out what Son of Man means, that he comes to God the Father, if you will, the Ancient of Days. And he talks about having kingdom and sovereignty, and he is worshipped. Well, this is God himself. And Jesus had no problem of saying that to the high priest the night before his crucifixion. The high priest tore his robes and called blasphemy when he quoted from the book of Daniel, like Lee Strobel mentioned. He talked about being the Son of Man and coming on the clouds. That's why the high priest reacted the way he did, because he understood that Jesus was claiming deity when he attributed that passage of the Hebrew Scriptures to himself. And you have to go to Mark's chapter 14, verse 62, and read it for yourself. This is what Jesus claimed. Now, the biggest obstacle that Muslims have, cross, they are taught fasting and prayer, obedience, doing good deeds, charity work. All of these things will balance the scales at the end of time, and their good works will outweigh their bad works. But the cross of Christ for Christians speaks divine forgiveness, that God cancels all of our debts and clothes us in his righteousness as a gift. And this should not be so much of a surprise to Muslims. If they read the Quran faithfully, they will know the story of Abraham and Ishmael. And in that story, Allah provides a sacrifice so that Abraham does not have to sacrifice his son. And so we see in the Quran account that there is this idea of sacrifice in the story of Abraham and Ishmael. So if that concept is there, then why should it surprise Muslims that the ultimate example of that concept in the Quran is found at the cross of Jesus Christ? Let's listen to Lee Strobel one more time as he talks about this stumbling block when sharing Christ with Muslims. Let's listen.
Lee, let's start off. One of the things that's very interesting is probably 1.5 billion people hold to this view. Can they all be wrong? And we're talking about the Quran versus the Bible. Explain what you're talking about.
Well, certainly, John, the Islamic belief is that Jesus did not die on the cross. And I can back that up for you and just show you how clear in which this is articulated in the Quran. I'll read it to you.
Right.
This is from Surah 4, verses 157 and 158. That they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. But they did not kill him, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they did not kill him. Nay, Allah had raised him up unto himself. And Allah is exalted in power, wise." So either, according to the Islamic belief, either Allah made it appear that Jesus died when he really didn't, and then he healed him afterwards, or he substituted someone for Jesus, and people thought it was Jesus who was being killed, but it really wasn't. And as you say, this is certainly the teaching in Islam, and it's defended more and more vociferously by Muslims who are debating Christians on this topic. They know, just like I know as a Christian, the ball game is the resurrection.
Right.
And if you can somehow undermine that, then you've undermined the entire faith.
Now, how do those five facts refute their objections?
Well, I have a good friend who's a Muslim. He's a well-known Muslim, probably one of the most famous in America. If I told you his name, you'd know it. And he comes over to my house, and we debate these things. We grill steaks, and we're talking. I said, "Let me just tell you why I'm not a Muslim." He said, "Yeah, I'd be interested." "Okay, let me tell you why." He said, "I've got, on my side in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, I've got these five facts that virtually every scholar in the world, even skeptics, will agree to, that Jesus was executed, that the disciples believe that they encountered him after he was resurrected, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus into Paul, the great apostle, the conversion of James, the skeptic, half-brother of Jesus, to become a leader of the early church who died for his faith, and the empty tomb, which is 75% of all critical scholars will accept as being historically true." And I got this evidence goes right back to the first century itself. I've got writings in the first century. I've got a creed of the early church. It goes right back to the scene itself. Now, on the other hand, I read the Quran. And I read in Surah 4, verses 157 and 158, that it isn't true. Now, I'm told that in a cave, 600 years later, Muhammad is greeted by an angel who tells him Jesus wasn't really crucified. And then that becomes what, Muslims believe today. Now, I said, just weigh the two. Just purely on an historical basis, which one makes more sense? And I think the evidence, John, the historical evidence is so strong when it supports the resurrection of Jesus compared to, frankly, someone being told in a cave 600 years later that isn't true. I think there's a reason why there's virtually no scholar in the world, when they investigate the historical Jesus, uses the Quran as a source. So I just think the evidence is on the side of believing that Jesus did indeed return from the dead.
This evidence is important because, as I mentioned, in the life of Nabil Qureshi, his college friend took the time to go through the evidence very carefully for Nabil, for the truth claims of Christ, for the resurrection, as Lee Strobel was talking about. There is a dilemma, though, that Muslims have when they try to affirm their position that Jesus was not crucified according to the Quran. And I want you to hear carefully this last soundbite from Lee Strobel on the Muslim dilemma when they tried to say that Jesus wasn't crucified. Let's listen.
You also have an Islamic catch-22. What does that mean?
Yeah, Michael Lacona, who's an expert on the resurrection, actually brought this up to me, and I think it's a very good point. He said the Quran creates a catch-22, and here's what it is. according to the Quran, Jesus is a great prophet. Now, historically speaking, we have excellent, excellent evidence that Jesus predicted his imminent and violent demise. Now, if Jesus predicted his imminent and violent demise and it never happened, well, that would be consistent with what the Quran said, but it would contradict the Quran because then he wouldn't be a great prophet. He would have been false in his prediction of the future. If Jesus did predict his violent and imminent death and he did indeed die on the cross, well, it proves that he's the Son of God, and it contradicts the Quran because the Quran says he didn't die on the cross, and by the way, he's not the Son of God. So either way, it's sort of heads I win, tails you lose. I think that, you know, the Quran has got a problem in this particular area.
And even the explanation that's in the Quran portion that you just read to us says that it's possible that Allah made him to appear.
Right.
Okay, but that's deceitful as well.
Exactly. If that were true, then Allah is... and Jesus are deceiving people. And now it's one thing to say I'm going to deceive my persecutors who are trying to kill me, but they'd be deceiving the disciples. If Allah knew that a false religion of Christianity would spring up because of this mistaken belief that Jesus had been put to death, you'd think he would have set it straight rather than letting the deceit create a false religion. So I just think there's too many logical problems with the explanation, and certainly I think the fatal flaw is the fact that we've got so much historical data on the other side, and really, 600 years later, I mean, it's not possible to have, you know, reliable historical data concerning Jesus as persuasive as it is from right there in the first
century. Yeah, I mean, let's say America's 250 years old, approximately, and the fact is if you had something happen in George Washington's day and now somebody 250 years later talked about it, you'd say, well, listen, should we talk to the guys that were right there with Washington or 250 years later? Well, let's make that 600 years later.
Yeah.
Three times the length of America is what you're saying. Are we going to trust this source or the guys that were right on the scene that we have multiple attestation for?
Exactly. And often when I talk to Muslims about this, their response is to simply say, I choose to believe the prophet. Well, that's their right. They can choose to believe the prophet, and that they have every right to be able to do that. However, I would say that sidesteps the issue. The issue to me is, where does the evidence point? Where does the evidence of history point? Where does the evidence of logic and reason point? And I want to invest my life in a faith that is not contrary to the evidence, but a faith that is a step we take in the same direction that the evidence points. That is logical to do. That is rational to do. We do that every day of our life. We take a step of faith in the same direction the evidence points. And I think when we do that in terms of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, we take a step of faith to receive then Jesus as our forgiver and Lord.
Yeah, former Muslims Emir and Ergun Kanner, they've been on the program, and the thing that got them as Muslims was they wrote a book on the title, Was Jesus More Than a Prophet? Hmm. And they were asked the question, well, you believe that Jesus was put on trial and he was supposed to die. Yeah. Well, what was the charge?
Hmm.
Well, it was blasphemy because he said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. Well, was he telling the truth? I mean, forget the resurrection for a moment. Was he telling the truth there? If he was, then he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the Holy One there. The Son of Man, all of those titles are wrapped up right there. And the fact is, you can't just, because the Quran says he's an honored prophet of Allah.
Yeah, it says specifically, God does not have a son.
Yeah.
So, I mean, again, that's another problem there historically, because we have very good evidence right there in the very first biography of Jesus about that exchange between Caiaphas the high priest and Jesus.
Yes, Lee Strobel is a man that has seen everything as an atheist, and he followed the evidence where it led to. He talked about logic and reason and historicity. These are important factors. Christianity is a historical religion. It's based on early eyewitness accounts. It's based on those that were followers of Christ. And look what happened after the resurrection. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, he appeared to more than 500 at once. There's no charge of hallucination here. Hallucination and experiences and visions can't match the evidence of that. Jesus appeared to his followers. He said, handle me and touch me. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see. So the resurrection of Christ is well attested to. It's historical. It is a foundation of truth. These are from early gospel accounts. 1 Corinthians 15 is very early, some between 30 and 40 years after the resurrection, maybe even less. The point being is that legend cannot creep in. You have historical creeds, historical accounts, and Mark being the earliest gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 was written in 54 A.D. The resurrection happened in about 33 A.D. So you have early accounts to match the evidence. But what I want to do now in the last remaining minutes is, since I've been talking to you from the heart, we love the Lord our God with all of our heart and our mind and our soul and strength. I have a page, one among many pages I have on Facebook. It's called Tears in a Bottle. And this page is a page really set aside to talk to Muslims from the heart. I wrote a book about 4 years ago called Tears in a Bottle. Basically, is the story of a relationship between a Christian woman and a Muslim woman, Ariel and Esther. And the essence of this book talks about friendship. It talks about how Ariel shared her life, her truth, with Esther in a way that really impacted Esther's life as a Muslim. I really, really urge you to read that book. It's written from a very respectful standpoint, and it's very faithful to what Muslims believe too as well. But on my page, Tears in a Bottle, this one blog I wrote several years ago has gotten a lot of attention, and I'm really excited about that because I think it speaks to the heart of what Muslims need to hear. It's called The God of Irresistible Love, and I want to share that with you in the remaining minutes because this is the message beyond anything I've talked to you about today. This is the message that my Muslim friends need to hear. From you and me, they need to hear that God is a God of unconditional, compassionate love, that He is merciful, and that He is forgiving. So I want you to hear this. A constant theme that runs throughout the pages of Scripture is the theme about God's irresistible love. The Bible portrays God as a God of immeasurable love and compassion for His children. Even when His children fall into idolatrous practices and chase after their own false gods, God pursues them with His irresistible love. Though His heart is grieved, God never stops loving His children, even when they abuse the love that He freely lavishes upon them. A perfect example of this irresistible love is found in the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son. Jesus was a master storyteller about the love and compassion of His heavenly Father. One day, His disciples and the religious leaders gathered around Him as He began to tell His most favorite and famous parable. Jesus told the story about a father who had two sons. One day his younger son demanded his share of his inheritance now. So the father divided up his wealth between the two sons. The younger son quickly departed for another country and wasted all of his inheritance on wild and promiscuous living. Desperate for money, the younger son agreed to take a job feeding pigs. There was a famine at that time in the land, and the son was so hungry that even the pig's pods looked appetizing to him. One day, the son came to his senses and decided to return home. He thought to himself he would beg for his father's mercy and be satisfied just to become another hired servant. While he was on his way home, his father saw afar off in the distance. He saw his son. At this point in the parable, Jesus emphasized how the father reacted to seeing his son in the distance. Instead of being angry and bitter over what his son had done, the father was instead filled with love and compassion and ran to his son, embracing, kissing him. The father welcomed the son in his arms of forgiveness and rejoiced that he was returning home. "We must celebrate with a feast," the father proclaimed, "for this son of mine was dead and now returned to life. He was lost and now he is found." After listening to this powerful story of love and forgiveness, the religious leaders were appalled and offended. Their concept of God was one of anger and punishment, and certainly not grace and forgiveness. This parable taught by Jesus perfectly illustrates the God that he spoke frequently about. He is a heavenly Father that never stops loving his wayward and sinful children. He is a God of irresistible love that will pursue us to the end of the earth and win back our hearts and affections for him. The question for you today, what is your concept of God? And do you carry a heavy burden of guilt and shame? Well, Jesus spoke this parable for a person just like you. Instead of being tormented by guilt, cry out to God today. And just like in the parable, he will run towards you and embrace you in his arms of mercy and compassion. Remember the young Muslim girl. She was at the end of her journey. She wanted some empirical proof to prove to her friends, her Christian friends, that Allah is the true God. But she reached a critical part of her journey. She was frustrated, tormented, and empty. She was challenged to look at the evidence on Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ. And it was so impressive to her that one day she was challenged, why don't you ask Jesus into your heart? And then she explained, for doing that, that's the sin of shirk. That's equating Allah with some partners, and I can't do that. That would be the unforgivable sin. In her intellect, that's what she thought. But in her heart, she says, why not? I'm at the end of my journey. I have nothing, nowhere else to turn to. Okay. Suddenly, her concept of God was radically changed. As a Muslim, your concept of God is that he's one. But most Muslims don't have that personal love relationship with God as Christians do. To them, that would not be something they would entertain. They would be so afraid of offending Allah. He is distant. He is holy, but I can't really know him that way. But Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus invites you to know him personally, because what the difference between Islam and Christianity is two words, love relationship. Christianity is not just another religion. Oh, in maybe semantic terms we can say that, but in real down-to-earth, rubber meets the road terms, it is a radical love relationship with the God of the universe. We come to in faith and trust because Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. He invites us to know him as the way if we're lost. He invites us to know him as the truth if we're confused. And he invites us to have his life in our heart if we are empty. I remember more than 37 years ago, after I received a Bible from my grandmother in her will, I wanted to know God. But I was growing up a Catholic, and I really didn't really know much. I knew a lot about religion. But what attracted me to God was the story of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, because I had an incurable fear of death. And what drew me to know God was the resurrection. It gave me comfort. It gave me peace. It gave me assurance. That has been more than 38 years ago. Jesus wants you to have assurance that when you leave this planet, that you are going to a home, great joy, a place of great peace, that you are going home to a heaven where God is going to meet you, and you will see Jesus face to face. You see, because it's all about love, and it's all about relationship. And yes, I've been talking about evidence today about who Jesus is, and that's very important. But the first step you must take is to acknowledge to him, God, I'm lost, I'm confused, I'm broken, I know I've sinned. And the Bible says if we confess with our mouths, Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. This is an assurance that no Muslim has, but they can have when they cry out to Jesus. And he will come, take up residency in your heart and in your life. And you will have that assurance. You will have that peace that passes all understanding that this young girl found when she took the challenge, when she answered an altar call, when she prayed the prayer. Her torment was gone, and yours can be too. And it is a very, very high cost to leave Islam. But there are multitudes of loving Christians that will wrap their arms around you. It's like the movie God's Not Dead 1. The young Muslim girl in that movie was tormented, but she became a Christian and she was hiding it from her family. And one day her father found out and threw her out of the house. But she gained a whole brand new family of friends with the many Christians. This has been a wonderful opportunity today for you as a Christian to learn to talk to Muslims about Jesus from the heart. I thank you so much for taking the time to listen today. I'm going to see you next Monday on the cross in the desert. Have yourself an incredible weekend. God bless you. Keep safe and keep in the love of God. See you Monday.
Glory, glory.